Take your Bibles and open with me, if you will, to Judges chapter 19. In preparing to preach this text, I was actually planning to preach chapter 19, 20, and 21 in three separate messages. But the narrative of the story here that is the climax at the end of the book of Judges, it's actually one complete story that starts in chapter 19 and finishes in chapter 21, verse 24, with a summary, with a conclusion statement made in chapter 21, verse 25. And the more I looked at the text and the more I worked with the text, the more I realized that I probably needed to preach this all in one sermon. It's a lot of text in the narrative to cover. There's a lot to look at. We'll see if we can do this in one sermon. If not, I hope to see you again next week and we'll continue. If we do finish, we will have finished the text of Judges this morning, but we actually haven't finished Judges yet, because there are yet two men in the Bible that we're told judged Israel. And we will learn about that in the next 2 weeks in the book of 1 Samuel, as we'll look at the first several chapters of 1 Samuel to see what happened after the book of Judges. But for this morning, we are at the conclusion. We're at the final narrative. The writer comes back and gives us a final story that really does pack a punch. It really does hit hard. As we look at the truth of the scripture and at the fact that the writer here is attempting to prove to Israel their own depravity, to show, to shine a mirror right in their face so that they can see all that they are without God, all that they are in their disobedience, all that they are in their sinfulness, in becoming like the Canaanites, in chasing after Baal and Asherah, in worshiping false gods, in abandoning and forgetting and neglecting and rejecting and rebelling against the God who saved them, who made a covenant with them, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, who gave them this land to possess. As we get to the end of the book of Judges, we find out that this downward spiral that we've watched, the pattern from sin to judgment to destruction to a cry for rescue to the raising up of a deliverer, of a judge, to rest in the land. And as we've watched that spiral down into more and more depravity, into more and more sin, into more and more wickedness and unfaithfulness, the writer actually catches us in a twist here. There are things that he tells us in these last three chapters that open our eyes to a truth that's been here all along. And the truth is that if we are to look at our lives, absent the grace of God, we see a clear picture of our own depravity on display. Without God, without His intervention, without Christ coming to seek and save the lost, without the Holy Spirit pursuing us, without God working in our life, we can be nothing but depraved, left to ourselves. On our own, we would never come to God. That's why He had to send Christ. That's why Christ was sent to seek and to save that which was lost. If God did not take the initiative in our salvation to come after us, we never would have turned to Him. The point is made in this story, in this narrative that happens around the land of Gibeah. Here, the first point, a title, Playing Loose with the Law, in chapter 19. Listen to the story. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. There's our theme again. There was no king. Everybody's doing right what's right in their own eyes. There was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days, so they ate and drank and lodged there. And it came to pass on the 4th day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, "Please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry." When the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Then he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart, but the young woman's father said, "Please refresh your heart." So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, "Look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early so that you may get home." However, the man was not willing to spend that night, so he rose and departed and came to opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the two saddle donkeys. His concubine was also with him. They were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, "Come, please let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it." But his master said to him, "We will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners. We are not of the children there who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah." So he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah." And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go to lodge in Gibeah, and when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything." The old man said, "Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square." So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. So far, the story sounds fairly normal, outside of a few minor things. We have a Levite. In this day, when there is no king, when there is no godly leadership, when there is no enforcement of the law of God upon the people, a Levite, a priest from the remote mountains of Ephraim, took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem. This is a wife. This is a wife that he either bought and paid for or took as a slave. So this was a woman who he took as a slave who became his wife. Something that was absolutely forbidden in the scripture. But this priest did this. After he did this, she ran off with some other men and ended up back at her father's house. She was unfaithful to him, and he lived without her for 4 months until he decided to track her down. Knew that she was at her father's house, went to the father's house to woo her, to win her back, to bring her home. And while there, the father-in-law was very pleased to meet this young man. Apparently they had never met before. And so he wanted him to stay and eat and drink and talk and share and be part of the family. And every day he continued to stop him from leaving, to prevent his departure to go back home. And by the fifth day, finally he said, "That's enough. We're leaving." And they left in the afternoon. He took his servant. He took the two donkeys that he had. He took his wife, who was also his slave. He was her master. And they began to travel home. On the way, they came near the area of Jebus. The city is also known as Salem. Later, this was Jerusalem. This was the crossroads, a major area in the land. We know what became of Jerusalem at this point. It was the dwelling place of the Jebusites. And this Levite was told by his servant, "Let's go and stay here. We can spend the night and we'll continue our travel tomorrow." But the Levite refused. He said, "These are foreigners. I'd rather stay with somebody who is of the household of Israel. I'm not staying with the Jebusites." So they travel all the way to Gibeah, where there are members of the tribe of Benjamin. And while they are there, they try to find a place to stay. And it's not going to be a problem to find a place to stay, because they brought their own provisions for their donkeys. They brought their own provisions for themselves. All they need is a place to lay down. Nobody would take them in. Now, how's that for hospitality? When he just said he would refuse to go to the foreigners because he didn't trust them, but when he went to the Benjaminites, a people of Israel, they wouldn't even give him a place to lay down. So he ended up camping out in the open town square in the middle of town, because there was no place else to go. But an old man who was also from the same area that he was from the hills in Ephraim, came back from working in the field, saw them there, and expressed the fact that he wanted to show them hospitality. He wanted to take care of them. He would make provision for their animals and for them. He brought them in. He washed their feet. They ate and they drank. This is a perfect picture of hospitality. We learn a couple of things in the story. The first is that while the Levite had a legal right in the land in which he lived to buy a wife and treat her like a slave, we know that even though that was his right, it was wrong. Especially to the point that she became a harlot, because a Levite was forbidden in Leviticus 21 to be married to a harlot, to someone who was unfaithful, because of that office of being a priest and representing God before the people. So even though he had a right under the laws of the land and the customs of the land, in God's eyes, this was wrong. That serves for us that sometimes we may have a right to do something in the United States of America, but that doesn't mean that it's the right thing to do. Sometimes rights can be wrong. And this Levite has proven to us that he really is not a very good picture of what it means to be a representative of God to the people. He reminds me in this story, and perhaps can be used to give us a picture of Hosea. You remember Hosea married Gomer. He was commanded by God to take Gomer as his wife, and he married her, and shortly after he married her, she left and became unfaithful. Went into a life to where she was being sold from person to person, was actually put up for sale as a person in the slave market. Throughout all of that time, Hosea, demonstrating as a prophet the love of God for his people, continued to pay for her provisions, continued to pay for her food and for her drink, to care for her, even when she was being in the arms and in the house of other men, when she had children by these other men. He took them as his own and named them. And when she came up for sale in the slave market, because of the depth of depravity to which she had sunk, he went to the market and offered the highest bid and redeemed her. He bought her and brought her home and did not treat her like a slave, but said, "I want you to come back and be my wife, and I'm going to be your husband." The book of Hosea is a beautiful picture of the glorious grace of God and the love that God has shown to us in Christ. That he would come to us and provide for us even while we rebelled against him, and that he would pay the price, the highest price, the life of his son, to redeem us from the slave market of sin, to bring us into his house, to adopt us, and to make us not slaves, not servants, but family, co-heirs with Christ of the inheritance of all that is his. The contrast in the picture there is amazing when we look at this Levite. He bought a woman. When she left, he let her go for 4 months before it seems that he cared. Then when he went to chase her down, he was going to woo her back. It's almost the idea that he was going to go and try to be deceptively smooth with his words to get her to agree to come home. He was trying to trick her into coming back home. This is not love. He is serving himself, and he's not showing us a picture of God and his grace. If anything, by the way, Hosea proves to us how we should love one another in marriage. We should love one another. And Paul says this in Ephesians, doesn't he? What is the standard of love for husbands to their wives? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So where this Levite fails, we have a better picture in Hosea. But then we see this patriotism. I'm not going to stay with the foreigners. You can't trust foreigners. They'll mistreat us. So he goes to his own people. And in this patriotism, which actually is veiled racism, he goes to Gibeah and he has no place to stay. The only person that will even take him in is an old man who comes from the same place that he did, from the hills in Ephraim. And as the story begins to unfold, we find out that there's a whole lot more at play and a whole lot more that's about to happen that reveal to us not just the sin of the Levite and not just the inhospitality of the Gibeonites, but what we find out is that this is the new Sodom. Now, why would that be? Because so far we've just had a Levite with an unfaithful bought slave wife who ran off, who got brought back, and now they're traveling home, and they actually find hospitality. But in verse 22, the story takes a turn. It says, as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. The Hebrew phrase here is that they were so driven by their lust and their passions that they were hurling their bodies against the door to try to knock it down. Running into the door as hard as they could to try to get into this man's house. Why did they want in the house? It says they spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him." But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage." Suddenly, we're reminded of Lot, aren't we? in Sodom, in Genesis 19. And that's exactly the picture that the writer in Judges is giving us. This is almost word for word the way it describes what happened with Lot and with the angels of the Lord that came and stayed with Lot in the city of Sodom. They came and they warned Lot that he and his family needed to flee. And while they were staying in the house, the men came and began to beat on the house to try to get in because they wanted the angels to fulfill their lustful desires. Now, we're shocked that this happened, but the writer is really telling us that you may have thought that Sodom was them, but at the end of the book of Judges, he's saying to the people of God, Sodom is now you. This is you. These are Benjaminites. This is a tribe in Israel doing this, acting to this extent in their wickedness. And without going into the details, to imagine being driven by this kind of lust, and then you look, and the old man says, no, you can't do this. This is an outrage. You cannot do such a vile thing. But I want to show you the flaw even in the old man's hospitality, and I want you to see the skewed view that both of these men had toward women. First, the Levite had bought a wife, and when she had run off, he had deceived her to come back to live with him. And now he's staying with an older man, and in this house, while they're there and the men are beating on the door, he says in verse 24, the old man says, look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing. He said, I'm not going to give you the man. That would be an outrage. But here, you can have his wife and my daughter and do whatever you want with them. As soon as we begin to draw distinctions between these kinds of immorality, we've missed the point. And let me tell you, in the arguments going on in our culture today about morality, we've drawn a line and we've said that some things are absolutely outrageous, but other things in the church will tolerate. And this is what God's Word says. Immoral is immoral. When we look at the debates about marriage, when we look at the laws that are being even tried now before the Supreme Court, it does not matter what the government says, it does not matter what the Supreme Court says, and it doesn't matter what's proclaimed from the pulpits and the churches in this land. What matters is what God's Word says, and He says immorality is immorality. This is used as an example of the extreme, and we look at the men of Benjamin of Gibeah and we think, how in the world could they be driven to this kind of depravity? But then we have to look at this old man and at this Levite and we have to wonder, what is wrong with you that you would give your daughter and your wife to a group of men like this? This is not right. It says in verse 25, the men would not heed him. They simply would not listen to reason, as if this was a reasonable offer. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. They knew her and abused her all night and all morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. These are hard things to read in the Scripture, aren't they? This Levite gave his wife to this crowd. Verse 26, it says, then the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning, he slept all night while this was going on. He opened the door of the house and went out to go his way. There was his concubine, fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. She was dead. They had abused her until she died trying to get back inside the house. And he said to her, not realizing she was dead, get up and let's get going. He was ready to continue on the journey. Okay, you've served your purpose. The crowd of men went away. Get up and let's get going. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey and the man got up and went to his place. I titled this point from verse 16 to verse 26, From Hospitality to the Morgue. A model of hospitality. Come and stay with me because no one else will take you. But then while you're there, oh, let's give your wife and my daughter to this crowd of depraved men to do whatever they want to do to them. And the depravity was such that they killed this woman. Back to Hosea. In Hosea 9:9, Hosea wanted to make a point about how sinful Israel was being. And so he says they are deeply corrupted, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. When are the days of Gibeah? We just read them. Hosea uses the days of Gibeah as a phrase to refer to as wicked can be among the people of God. Now, Hosea would know something about wickedness, wouldn't he? But looking back at the text, looking back at the history, looking back at the book of Judges, he referred to the sin of their day being like in the days of Gibeah. This was a phrase that we use today. We would use the phrase like Sodom and Gomorrah. Those who have said that if God does not judge America soon, He'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't worry, God's not going to apologize. He's already judging us. It's the same idea. This phrase describes for us the depth of the wickedness. At this point, the Levite is so shocked that he does something that he thinks is righteous, but it's absolutely wicked. As he has found her dead there now, he has put her body on a donkey. He has left to go back home. And it says in verse 29, when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. He gave her to this crowd. This crowd abused her till she died. And so his way to respond is now to suddenly become righteously indignant. How dare the nation of Israel allow this to happen? So he's actually going to use the death of his wife, his concubine, his slave, his purchased wife. He's going to allow her death now to be a launching board to get Israel's attention about the depravity in Gibeah. So the way he does this is he cuts her body into 12 pieces and sends one piece to each of the tribes in Israel. Well, what's the point with that? Well, the point with that was the message that would be sent. First off, because you would definitely draw a crowd in the middle of town when you showed up with a part of somebody's body. And then when you were told the story of what happened and the fact that each tribe got a part of the body to see so that everybody could be made aware of this, he was trying to shock the nation into action. And he says in verse 30, so it was that all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. And they're not talking about the cutting her up in little pieces. They're talking about what happened with the men of Gibeah. They began to talk about this. This made this the talk of the town. In chapter 20 then, we see what Israel did in response to this depravity. All the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba. That is from the north and the south, from Maine to Florida. As far as you could come from, everybody sent delegates to come and to talk about what had happened here in Gibeah, as well as from the land of Gilead and from the congregation. And the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord as Mizpah. There was absolute unity among the people. For once in the book of Judges, we see unity among the people. They were unified in this thought. We have to do something to respond to this kind of depravity in our midst. And we think, okay, they're on the right track. The leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. They amassed an army to talk about this and to prepare to bring justice, to apply the law of God. Now, the children of Benjamin, it says in parentheses, by the way, heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, tell us, how did this wicked deed happen? So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, my concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here now. He said, here's what happened. He verified the facts of the story to them so that they could pass a sentence and decide what to do. So all the people arose as one man, again, absolute unity, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor any will turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000 to make provisions for the people that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. They said, we're going to raise an army. We're going to cast lots before the Lord so that the Lord can tell us how to take vengeance. We're going to take 1 out of every 10 men from each of the tribes, amass an army, and go and inflict justice on Benjamin. Then the tribes of Israel sent men to all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Before they inflict the punishment, they send some emissaries and they say, tell us, why did you do this? And then they say, now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. They took an army and with that army marched to Gibeah and said, okay, we're going to give you one last chance before we inflict punishment on the whole tribe. Give us the men who did this so that we can put them to death, so that we can uphold the law of God. There was outrage here. There was righteous indignation. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from the cities in Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. Benjamin said, no, we're not giving you the men who did this. In fact, if you want them, you have to come take them. And if you're going to take them, you're going to have to fight us for them. This degenerated very quickly into absolute civil war. 11 tribes against one. It says, from their cities at the time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. The best of the best warriors here belonged to the tribe of Benjamin at this point in time. Like Ehud, they were left-handed. They were skilled to fight with either hand, to sling a stone. Usually when you held a shield with your left hand, if somebody came at you with their left hand, you were open to their attack and they could kill you. So these are skilled warriors. So now besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. So we have 26,700 on one side and we have 400,000 on the other. What do those odds look like? Benjamin said, we don't care. But beside Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000. So here they go. The children of Israel arose. They went up to the house of God. They finally are getting it. They're doing something right. They go and they inquire to God. And they said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah first. Let's go all the way back to the first book of Judges. When they prepared to go in and possess the land, who did God say was to attack first? Judah. What didn't happen? They didn't rid the land of the Canaanites. Now, they're coming up against another tribe, their own people. But God says, send Judah first. God endorses this action. There has to be an application of the law of God to this circumstance. So God tells them to go, and Judah is to lead the way. Judah first. Now, you would think, 400,000 in Israel going against 26,000 and some odd in Benjamin, with God saying, go. You would think that Israel would march in and wipe the men of Benjamin out and that would be it and it would be done, right? Because God said go, and they're upholding the justice and the law of God and the holiness of God. They're fighting against this depravity. But guess what happens? One of those things where you read it in the Bible and you say, what just happened here? They've got a greater force against a lesser force, and God says go. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. Benjamin won. They sent Israel fleeing from the battlefield. They killed 22,000 Israelites. And the people, that is, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. They were so confused. God said, go, and we're a bigger force, and they're depraved and wicked and icky sinners, and we should punish them. And as they go out to do it, with God saying go, they failed. What? The hard lesson that's going to be repeated again in this very story is that sometimes God tells us to go, and as we go, we fail. That's important to know, because we are accustomed to believe that if we're doing what God wants us to do, then we're going to succeed. And we search for God's will that way. If you can just find God's will and do God's will in your life and find out what God wants you to do, then you will succeed and be happy and be blessed, and you will grow and be prosperous, and you will minister to people. Sometimes God says go, and He gives you everything you need to go, and it's an overwhelming thing in your favor. And guess what? In His sovereignty, we fail. How do you explain that? There was the key word. His sovereignty. Sometimes He tells us to go, and sometimes He gives us everything we need to be victorious, and sometimes He still leads us into failure.
How could we explain that? We can't. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. Why would God tell them to go? Why would their cause be right? And how could they fail? It happened. And not just once. Because then they went and they wept before the Lord. And they said, maybe we misheard you the first time. Should we go again? Yes. Go up against him. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. They came and Benjamin beat them again and killed 18,000 of them. Wait a minute. God's told us to go twice. We're a superior force twice. Our cause is right twice. How could we continue to fail? All the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet... Ooh, did you just catch that? Did you catch that? Bible Trivia 101. Who is Phinehas? It told us. The son of Aaron. The son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. So Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, is serving as the... Wait a minute. When was that? Way back at the beginning. You see, we come to chapter 19, 20, and 21, and we read about some of the most horrible things that happened in the book of Judges, and we think that this is the climax of the book, that after they descended all the way down into this pit of despair, finally they come to the mire of the depravity of Gibeah. And the writer of Hebrews, of Judges, just told us something. He just told us that this climactic story at the end of the book happened when they first went to take the land. All the way back when Phinehas was still high priest. In the early days, before all the judges, when God Himself was still leading the people, and the ark was there, and they were before the ark of God. What did the writer just expose to the reader? You see, Israel did not spiral down into depravity. They were born down in the depravity, just like us. And if it's not for God pulling us out, we don't continue to spiral down. There's nothing new under the sun. That's where we live. That's who we are. You see, the writer just pulled the rug out from under the reader. And he just said, this is not the climax. This is not after 700 years of judges and failure and oppression and deliverance. This is not the result of a downward spiral. This is where you started. With this kind of depravity that led to civil war, that led to God telling the people, go and do this. And they were defeated. He gave the victory to Benjamin 2 days in a row. But now they're serious. Now they've got the ark. And if you've got the ark, you have to win. They spent time before God. They fasted. They worshipped. They offered sacrifices. And they said, shall I again yet go out into battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? Or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. God says, yes, go, and I will give you the victory. What did He say the first time? Go and let Judah go first. Yes, go again. Did He ever say, I'm going to give you the victory? No, He just said, go. You know what the guarantee is? God tells all of us to go. Does He guarantee us the victory? No. Do you know why God doesn't guarantee us the victory in all of these little day-to-day battles? Because overall, we've already won. Overall, we're already more than overcomers. We can fail. We can sin. We can trip. We can battle with our own depravity day in and day out, with our own temptation, with our own weakness and the lust of our flesh. We can fight. We can fail. And God can tell us to go. And our cause can be right. And our desire can be just. And we can be wanting to do the will of God. And we will fall flat. Why? Because sometimes God just does want to show us that without Him, we can do nothing. Even if what we're doing is right, if we do it without Him, we'll fail. It wasn't until the third time that they took it to offer sacrifices and took it before the ark, took it into the presence of God, instead of just going and asking the priest to cast the Ummim and the Thummim, hey, should we do this? Yes, go. Should we do this? Yes, Judah first. No, now they went and they fasted. They called a solemn assembly and they said, God, you've got to tell us what to do. And God said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. If you have tried and failed, that does not mean that God was not in it. Is it true? Does He ever leave us or forsake us? Has He given us the victory? Are we more than conquerors?
Has He given us all things that pertain to life and godliness? Then what happens when we fail? Does that mean God is not there? No, it means He's there. And it means we need to pay attention. It means we have to learn that failure is part of living in a fallen world. And sometimes even when our cause is right and God has said go, we will fall flat on our faces. The only good news there is that when we fall flat, God is there to pick us up again. Because ultimately, listen to this. Ultimately, it's not about whether we fail or succeed. Ultimately, it's about whether we obey. You hear that? Because we think if we succeed, then God's happy with us and He'll accept us into heaven. You know what? Heaven is not based on our success. In fact, if we think you can succeed to get to heaven, you've already missed the boat. Heaven is not because of our success. Heaven is because of the sacrifice of Christ. We will get there because He is taking us. Whether we fail and trip and stumble the whole way, God is still with us. He is still sovereign. Don't measure your life by failure and success. Measure your life like God measures it, by faithfulness and obedience. He tells them to go up again and I will deliver them. So Israel sent men in ambush all around Gibeah, and the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people as at the other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. So they are closing in. Benjamin is about to defeat them again. The children of Benjamin said, "They are defeated before us as at first." But the children of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." Israel had a plan this time, and they fled. They ran. They retreated. Benjamin thought they were winning, so they chased them. What did they do? They just drew them out of the city. So all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their positions in the plain of Geba. They had been hiding in the plain to ambush them. And when the main force came and retreated through, here came the rest of the ambush. They surprised them. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. The key right there is verse 35. You see, whenever they thought it was all up to them and they had the manpower and they had the righteous cause and they could go and do it and they failed, it's because the Lord hadn't given it to them. We only win, we only succeed when it's God who does it. The Lord defeated Benjamin. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites, all that drew the sword. How many did they have originally? 26,000 and some. They just killed 25,000 over that. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in the ambush whom they had sent against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. The appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city. They would know in the field that the victory was won and the city was burning. So the men of Israel would turn in battle. Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back and the men of Benjamin panicked, they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities, they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All were men of valor. In redescribing this battle, massive numbers of people are dying. The city is taken. It's being burned. The people are fleeing. Nobody knows where to go. They're running in all different directions. And it says, as they turned, then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they got down 5,000 men on the highways. And they pursued them relentlessly up to Gittim and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months, and the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin and struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beast, all who were found. They also set fire to the cities they came to. Israel now goes too far. They attack Benjamin. There's civil war. In the civil war, just when Benjamin thinks that they've won, they've actually lost. They've been ambushed. They've been tricked. Their city is attacked. Only 600 of the original 26,000 and some odd warriors have survived. And they're hiding up in a rocky area, the Rock of Rimmon. And as they're there, they're able to hold out for 4 months. While those men are holding out for 4 months, guess what Israel is doing to the land of Gibeah, to the rest of the Benjamites? They're going into all of their cities and killing everyone. Men, women, children, everyone. You see, it went from a desire for justice, a desire to uphold the law of God against depraved men, to a civil war. And in the civil war, then, Israel goes too far. And while God says, go, I'm going to give you the victory, when God gives them the victory, they don't stop at the victory of defeating the army of Benjamin. Instead, they go into the cities and they attack the civilians and they kill them and they wipe them out. They realize they've gone too far. Chapter 21 concludes the story. The men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? They began to realize something. There were no women for these remaining men in the tribe of Benjamin to marry. What happens if a tribe has men but no women? The tribe's gone. There is no more Benjamin. The people realize that they've gone too far, so they go and they weep before God. And they ask God, how did this happen? Now, you know what the answer to the question is, isn't it? You went too far. God told you what to do and you went too far. The next time it's your fault, don't ask God, why did this happen? Have you seen the church sign? Sometimes bad things happen because you make bad decisions. That's the truth. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, something wrong there. None of us are good. No, not one. The other thing is, if it's coming from God's hand to us, is it really bad? He only gives good gifts. You see, we look at it all wrong. We look at it all backwards. But now Israel, in effect, they're blaming God. God, how did you let this happen? Who just did the killing? Israel. So what does Israel say? God, how did you do this? How did you let this happen? And they realize that this tribe now is going to be extinct. But before they wept, they made an oath. And the oath was, none of us shall give our daughters to Benjamin as a wife. In other words, they can't have Israelites to marry. Well, they just ensured the destruction of the tribe. And then they blame God. But as it is with us, as the writer is showing to the reader, in the book of Judges, during this time, we are very good at finding loopholes, aren't we? We think they're loopholes. Oh, there's a way around that. There's a verse around that. We can take this out of context. And if you read the root of this Hebrew word, we can get away with this. They find a loophole. It was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come with the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Here is the catch. When they called all of the nation to come up at Mizpah for the hearing to find out what happened in Gibeah so they could pass judgment and go and inflict justice on the tribe of Benjamin, on the wicked men of Gibeah, there was an oath that they all took. If anybody from Israel does not respond, then they should be put to death, because all of Israel should be here in unison. And we find out that there was one small group of people who didn't come. And this was the loophole. And they figured it out. And they said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who didn't come up? And remember, we said if they don't come up, they should be put to death. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. I still don't get all of this weeping and crying, because they cut Benjamin off. And they said, oh, Benjamin's been cut off. What shall we do for wives for those who remain? Seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives, we're going to uphold our oath. They can't marry our daughters. But what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come up from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. Ha ha! A solution presents itself. For when the people were counted, indeed not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. Nobody got the email. They didn't show up. So, in order to make it right,
The congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, "Going and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately." So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. This is what they did. They got 12,000 men, marched to Jabesh-Gilead. They said, "None of you came. We're going to kill you all unless you're a virgin." And they killed everybody but 400 virgin girls. There's only one problem with this solution. They might have been good at Hebrew, but they weren't any good at math. How many men were there at the Rock of Rimmon? 600. How many women did they spare from Jabesh-Gilead? 400. Who doesn't get a wife? Of course, the real big story there is, aren't you thrilled for these women? How messed up is this? The solution to us exceeding our bounds and wiping out the tribe instead of doing what God said to do and bringing true justice. Now we're going to go and wipe out another group of people, men, women, and children, and steal the women who we can keep alive who have not been married, and they can be wives to Benjamin. Oh, joy. And it says, "Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the Rock of Rimmon, and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough. And the people grieved for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel." Was it the Lord who made a void in the tribes? No, it was Israel that had made a void in the tribes. They went too far. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for the wives, four wives, for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" So they don't have enough women. They're 200 short, and they've all vowed that their wives can't be given. So what is the solution? Somebody went and rented an old movie. And you have all, if you have a woman in your house, you have seen this movie at least one time in your life. I'm going to read the text to you, and I will play trivia with you and let you tell me the name of the movie. Then they said, "In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and the south of Lebanon." There's going to be a big feast. Then they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, "Go lie in wait in the vineyards. Go hide and watch. And when the daughters of Shiloh come to the big dance, when the daughters of Shiloh come to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go back to the land of Benjamin." Who can tell me now? What is the movie? Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. Only it's 200 for 200. They're going to have a big dance in Shiloh. And there's going to be a bunch of pretty girls. And if you hide in the vineyards, you can go and jump out and catch a wife. Somebody should write a book on dating. There it is, right there. Courtship, God's Way, from the book of Judges. Go to dances and capture the women. What? But here they are. These 200 men go, and they hide, and they jump out, and they catch these girls. And they've even got a backup plan. They've even got an excuse for the fathers who are going to be angry, because the fathers of the girls at Shiloh were some of the fathers who said, "You can't marry a Benjaminite. We took an oath. You can't do it." What are we going to tell them? "Ha ha, we figured it out. Then it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, 'Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the woman to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath.'" It says, it's not that you willingly gave them to them and violated your oath. It's that they took them by force and, you know, we kind of hurt them really bad in the war, so just write it off. These are their daughters. Isn't this the mindset that got them in trouble in the first place with the Levites? Thinking that women were property? Husbands, as soon as you think you own your wives, you're stupider than you look. As soon as you think you own other human beings, that they are yours to command. That's not how it works. They've got a loophole. Capture these women and tell them, "Oh, you didn't give them, we took them." And the children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. This is probably why Baptists don't dance, I'm sure.
So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In other words, after this episode, everybody went back to life as usual. Everything went back to life. Now, there are a few things that we do have to see here. First, the people were grieved at what happened, but they were weeping about the consequence of their sin instead of their sin itself. They were sorry they got caught. They were sorry that they had gone too far and had brought this consequence. And then the tangled web that got woven to try to overcome all of this led to the fact that they're killing a whole group of people to steal virgin women, and then they're going and catching them at the dance so that there can be enough wives for Benjamin. Now, while we look at this, we do have a reason to rejoice in this. If the tribe of Benjamin had been wiped out, who would not have been born? Paul. The result of these 600 that survived and the wives that were taken from the tribe that was decimated and those that were caught at the dance, somewhere in that mix were Paul's ancestors. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. You see, God really can work it all out for good, because you look at this story and you don't see much good in it at all. Even in the desire to uphold the holiness and the law of God, they still go too far. They take it to an extreme and then have to try to find loopholes to get around doing all of these things that they've done. But then to read this for the last three chapters of the book and to read verse 24, that they just went back to their life as usual. Okay, that's over. Let's get on with life. How do you think life was changed for the tribe of Benjamin? For that Levite? For others who lost? How many were lost in the war? 18,000 one day, 22,000 the next day, and then 26,000 from Benjamin? You look at all of this, almost 100,000 people died. For what? For the depravity of a few sinful men. And then we come to the final verdict. The book of Judges ends with this verse. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the writer has just proven that it's been that way from the very beginning. And I don't mean the beginning of the book of Judges. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, what did Eve do? When she saw that the fruit was pleasant and was desirable to make one wise, she took and she ate the fruit. You know Adam and Eve's sin? They did what was right in their own eyes. The real tragedy to the book of Judges is the tragedy of fallen humanity. Because it really is not about depravity. It's really not about what we do. It's not about the depth of our sinfulness. We're aware of those things. The real problem is not what we do. It's why we do it. Why do you do what's right in your own eyes? There's only one answer to that question. You do what is right in your own eyes because you believe, and I believe, that we know best. We do, don't we? We think we know best for us. Who knows best? The Father. Father knows best. He does know best. And when we disregard that, we do what is right in our own eyes. One last question from these last three chapters. You read this, and this is at the beginning, and then you read what happened, and you see the death and all of the things that are depicted that we've read through in the book of Judges. And one commentator phrased it this way. How is there even still an Israel after this? How is there even an Israel after this? They're fighting with one another. They're almost wiping a tribe completely out. They're assimilating into the cultures around them. They're worshiping false gods. They're giving their daughters to marry foreigners, taking foreigners to marry their daughters. They're doing all sorts of abominable things before the Lord. How is there even still an Israel left? There are three answers to that question. The first is, because God desired to live in the midst of His people despite their sin. God wanted a people to be His people so that He could dwell in their midst. So He had to preserve them to accomplish His will. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says it this way. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us because we were righteous. He died for us because we were sinners. How is there still an Israel? God desired to live in the midst of His people, despite their sin. The second point, one commentator wrote, I thought this was an awesome way to put this. Sometimes we need to be reminded that God's grace is more tenacious than our depravity. God's grace is more tenacious than our depravity. We know the strength of our depravity, don't we? We know the strength of our sin. We know the lure to the fallen flesh. We know how often, even today, we will fail to live in obedience to the Word of God. We know our depravity. God's grace is even more tenacious. Romans 5, 19 through 21 says, For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God that the depth of our depravity cannot be any deeper than the grace of God. The third answer to the question, how is there still an Israel? Because the truth is, God holds us fast even when in our sin we try to let go. He has us, and He's not letting go. The description Jesus gives is that He holds us, that we're in His hands. Well, who has Him? The Father has Him. And what does Jesus say about our security? No man can pluck you out of my Father's hands. You know what that means? That means there's not another person, there's not another creature, there's not another... Nothing in the creation can pull us out of the Father's hands. You know what that also means, by the way? We can't wriggle out either. He's got us and He's not letting go. Aren't you glad? If God let go the first time we tried to wriggle out... Bye. We're gone. Because there are days we don't want to be saved. How do you know? Because there's days we do what's right in our own eyes. Lots and lots of days. God holds us fast even when we in our sin try to let go. 2 Timothy 2:13. Paul from the tribe of Benjamin writes it this way. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Why is there an Israel? Because God is holy and God is perfect and God is merciful. We need to rejoice this morning that for the depth of our own depravity, we cannot out-sin the mercy of God. That's not a challenge, but that's the truth. However bad you think you've done it, God's mercy is greater still. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning, for the reminder of what we are without You. To see the immorality. To recoil in horror at the details of this story. And yet to see that ultimately it is not depravity that's on display. Ultimately, it's Your grace. Because while showing Israel how wicked they were, the writer of Judges has also shown us how merciful a God You are. Father, we thank You that our salvation does not depend upon our ability or on our desire. Our salvation depends upon the finished work of Christ. He has us and You have Him. Nothing can separate us from Your love given to us in Christ, and no man can pluck us out of Your hands. God, we thank You for Your tenacious grace. To know where we would be, to even think, to imagine where we would be without Your mercy. God, thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You for not leaving us in that state. Thank You for giving us mercy that is everlasting, that's new every morning and that never runs out. Thank You for giving us love and forgiveness and compassion, for giving us tender mercies and loving kindness and gentleness.
Father, thank you for your holiness and for all that you've done through your Son to adopt us as your children. We thank you for that unfathomable love. In Jesus' name, amen.